It's good to see all of you who have come out and to worship this morning. And as was mentioned before, if you count yourself a visitor here today, we're very happy to have you. We look across our audience and we see a number that are missing. Brother Brett and Cindy are up in Norman this morning, I know, and Brother Kevin Presley's in a meeting up there. I texted him this morning and I said I'd rather be up there hearing Kevin than hear me, but he was kind enough to say, well, we like hearing you too, Lyndon. But anyway, I was glad that they're doing well. They're in the process of getting Brother Kyle moved down here. So we're looking forward to having Kyle hopefully join us as he makes this his home congregation when he comes back here to work. I believe Don and Robin and company are also up in the Oklahoma City area, getting Jason moved back up there for the rest of the school year this coming fall. So we look forward to their return to us all soon, but let's remember to pray for all of these that we have mentioned, and especially those of the household of faith that asked us to remember them when we pray. This morning I want to consider to you a topic that's certainly not a new topic, and it's, I guess you'd say, it's Christian basics and essentials. But I think it's important that we remind ourselves from time to time and that, who it is that we serve, and who it is that we have determined is the one and only that can help us with things eternal. And that's really our concern. I've got our outline pretty much on the board here this morning, and I appreciate so much Brother Daniel and others accommodating us and changing up our reading, our normal continual scriptural reading. We were in Deuteronomy, so we'll pick that up and bring that up this afternoon in our service and pick up where we normally would have here today. But I appreciate him reading these verses. As you say, as we mentioned, it's a rather long reading, and I didn't want to extend our time any more than we needed to on the introduction to our lesson this morning. So I want to take you back in our mind to the setting and the scene that we read recorded here in John the 6th chapter. You know, this is a very interesting chapter. The very first part of this chapter, you know, was the recording of the great miracle that Jesus performed out in the wilderness, where he fed the 5,000 there, that 5,000 men, it says, that were gathered. So maybe there were more if they were counting men in the sense of their not being female. Then surely there were more than that were even gathered there that day. And with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that he blessed, they were able to feed that multitude. Of course, this was a miracle to say the least. And then there were 12 baskets of fragments taken over. There were a lot of people that followed Jesus there that day near Tiberias, where that mountain setting was there on the border of the Sea of Galilee, east of where they later sailed off to, where our reading is here in near Capernaum, off of the Sea of Galilee. This incident occurred about 1,990 years ago. According to the way we reckon time, if the Lord was crucified in AD 33, as we count time, today is 2023, so in 2033 we'll mark 2,000 years since this event occurred. That seems like a long ways back. And some people, you know, want to try to make time something that includes the fact that here today that somehow we're in a different time, and we're, you know, so rules are different and things are different and people are different. But you know, reading this, we find that they're just the same today. We sometimes get discouraged today when we talk to others about why they should turn to Christ, why they should accept Christ and turn to him for the answers of life and for the help for a home eternal. He's the only one that offers that. And we're dismayed and sometimes discouraged when we see that people just reject it. But you know what? It happened in Jesus' time. It happened many times. People followed him for the wrong reasons. And when they finally heard what he was offering as he knocked on the door of their hearts, many chose to walk away and to leave. And even some that originally walked with him deserted him and left. So these are not new problems that we face in our busy technical world today with all of our distractions. It's not something new, but it's something that's always happened. And not only that, we need to ask ourselves, are we still on that course, on that pathway, or have we been diverted? Have we been removed from our point of focus on putting everything in the Savior and truly letting Him govern our lives in every way, looking for that eternal reward, for those things eternal? Do we understand our position and relationship as pilgrims and sojourners here and have our allegiance to Christ, because He's the only one that offers something in eternity? So that is where we are today. The incident, as we said, happened nearly 2,000 years ago near the Sea of Galilee, and after Jesus had fed this multitude and had taught some lessons which Brother Daniel read, some lessons which the disciples considered hard. You know, when he said, you know, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. They thought, what? What is this? This is hard. It's hard for them to understand because they were thinking in physical terms. They were thinking in terms of material things. They were thinking in terms of this world instead of in terms of spiritual things and of eternal things. And that's what Jesus has always been about, you know. It says that after Jesus spoke these words, explaining to them that they needed to accept Him as the Christ, they needed to have these things written on their hearts to the point that it was as though they were eating Him, so to speak, then they could not have hope of that bread that brings eternal life. And so that's when He turned to His own closest disciples there. And He said, as it said, after they determined that those things were hard, it said, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered Him, as Simon Peter was often ought to do, and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else shall we turn to? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we're sure that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I think it'll help us to get a little clearer understanding of this whole concept of eating Jesus. That seems to be a stumbling block for many people. But Jesus tried to explain it in terms of, you know, that Father fed them with physical manna in the wilderness. But that's not what He was talking about. He said, these things in this life, they don't lead to anything. They won't help you in the long run for eternity. But unless you eat of this spiritual food, which is Me and what I am. So therefore, we need to understand what that is. And I think to help us get the picture within this context, we need to simply go back to the very first part of John's gospel. You remember there in the introduction there, he speaks some words there that we don't see too many other places in the Word of God really alluded to. But really, it's all over the Old Testament, talking about the time when God would write His Word and His will in the hearts of men, and they would be governed by that and not by the cold, hard law, which it was a lot of ordinances and things that were hard to keep. And in the first verse of John 1:1, and I'm going to read through the first five verses of that, and then verses 14 and 29, and then we'll get on with our study. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is capitalized there. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, that sounds like a lot of ethereal talking just right there, if that's all you have in that context. But if we read on down a little bit, and I'm going to skip some of these verses, but read on down to verse 14, and we get a little idea, a better idea of what John was talking about in these first five verses. Because here it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If there's any doubt in your mind who the He is that it's talking about here, the only begotten of the Father, and who the Word was that was here transformed into flesh and dwelt among them, we need but go down to verse 29, where John the Immerser was explaining about the fact that he was simply a predecessor of this great Word made flesh, of this light of God, of this, really, the Messiah that was promised. Because there in verse 29 it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So when we understand that Jesus was truly the Word of God made into flesh, that's who he is, then it makes a little more sense about eating Jesus and drinking his blood. Because if he was the Word made flesh, then the way that we incorporate him and his blessings into our life is to keep his Word in our hearts. And how do we do that? Today we do it through study. We don't have miraculous gifts to impart that knowledge to us, but we have God's written, revealed Word and his plan. And it has all that we need to know to keep in our hearts and to keep us spiritually alive and well. And we can use that to train our conscience to recognize and discern both good and evil out there, and use it as we battle Satan in all of his various forms in this world today, as we're traveling through this world to reach our eternal home. So, as we look at this scene, we realize that was often the case, that during Christ's personal ministry, many, many followed for different reasons. Some followed perhaps because they thought maybe they could make some material gain out of this. Some maybe followed him because they just simply had a political preference to follow after one who maybe was kind of removed from others in the world on in that day. Some followed Jesus to be fed. They heard, "Man, you follow him, you're going to get a free meal out of this, if nothing else." Some followed him because they had heard that he had the power to heal, and they had some horrible issues physically maybe they were facing, and they felt like, "Well, maybe if I can get close to him or hear what he has, maybe he can do something for me and heal me." Some, no doubt, followed just because they were curious. What is it with this guy? We've heard a lot about this man that's come through here and teaching these things and doing all these miraculous things. It's just amazing. I mean, it's almost like, you know, going to the circus when the circus in town. You know, why do you go? You're going to see some things you've never seen before. And a lot of people, no doubt, follow Jesus, and sometimes maybe even his apostles, for those kind of reasons. But when the multitudes learned the real purpose for his coming was not about all of these material things, but spiritual, and that his kingdom was not of this world, just as Jesus told Pilate when he was in his courtyard there and being questioned about him, and Pilate asking, "Who are you? Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "Well, is this your question, or did someone else ask you to asked that question of me. He says, well, I'm not a Jew. In other words, of course, it came from your people. Are you who they say you are? And that's when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It never was. It was never intended to be of this world. He said, if my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. It is not from here. Basically, he's telling Pilate, you don't have any threat from me. I'm not threatening your power. I deal in different realms. This is something that his closest disciples didn't really truly understand until the day of Pentecost. And because of this, many people turned back and they walked no more with Christ. When they learned that his kingdom wasn't of this world and it wasn't about material things, and they weren't going to be necessarily bettered, and they might even have to suffer in this world because it wasn't about this world. Jesus now turns to his closest disciples and he asks them this same question. He says, will you also go away and leave me? Christ believed in the sovereignty of man's will. He had no forced followers. He left it wholly to man to decide. And God has done that with humanity from the very beginning. He made us free moral agents. He didn't force our service and our obedience and our allegiance to him. He didn't make us to be robots. Much like all the other creatures, they just follow whatever nature tells them to do, as was coded in to them in the creation. But when they die, they're like Rover. They die all over. There's no spirit left behind. There's no eternal element. It's only humanity that was made in the image of God, and that is, we have that spark of eternal life within all of us that the other parts of creation do not have. And so we have a free will. We don't have to serve God. He makes it to where it's foolish not to. It's crazy not to. But if we don't want to be obliging to our Creator, we can be the clay that's looking to the potter and saying, yeah, I know you're the potter, you molded me, but I know what's best for me. I'm a pot of clay. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be my own God. I don't want to submit to your authority. Sin in the very beginning has been nothing but a rebellion against the authority of God. God tells us to do something and we say, nah, I don't want to do that. When we do that, we're free to do that. God's not going to force us. He simply knocks at the door of our heart, says, this is the truth. This is what I have. You can accept it or reject it. Well, men through the ages have rejected it. Today, our world is broken. It's never going to be fixed again. And one of these days, God is going to say, that's all. And he's going to tell his son, that's it. Time is no more. Go and receive the faithful. That is all ought to be our perspective and the perspective that we have forever. Jesus preferred a small company of true believers rather than a large company that was just seeking the loaves and fishes. Real strength depends on quality, not quantity. Christ stressed proper motives. You know, Peter made many mistakes in his life, not only before he was truly converted, if you will, but even after. He was an apostle and an elder in a congregation. He still made mistakes, as we are all prone to do. But Peter's heart was always in the right place. He had the right motives. But we remember in Matthew 26, 69 through 74, Jesus being accused. You know, Jesus truly did die alone on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth as though he weren't fit for either one. And all of his disciples had fled. A lot of them fled right there at the garden scene after he'd come down from praying when Judas came and betrayed him. And at the last verses of this chapter, it talks about Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew his heart. Jesus had that capability. He was deity, but he was also flesh and blood. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. But he had that ability to look in the hearts of men. And he knew if your heart was right. He knew if your heart was in the right place and you had the right motives. That's why he could look in Peter's heart when he said, "Whom do others say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, happy are you, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto you." And he says, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, a little rock, but upon this rock, the rock of your confession that you just made, upon that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom." That meant that he was going to be the one that would open the kingdom up by preaching the gospel for the first time. First to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and later to the house of Cornelius. That's one of the times that he sinned again. When he went there, he had to be convinced with God with dream after dream about how he ought to accept these Gentiles into the kingdom. He had to be shown. And when he got there, he finally executed that. And so he opened up the kingdom first with the Jews. That's why it says the gospel is the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it was first offered to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and then later to the Gentiles. What are these are the ulterior motives. What are the causes of desertion today? Well, many desert today. They are wayside hearers. We read about in Jesus' parable of the sword, Matthew 13, wayside hearers, you know, who have the hard heart. It's that ground that's trampled on, who allow the birds to pluck the seed out of their hearts. And many people are like that. Their hearts are hard, and they won't hear this message. They won't hear the invitation. They don't want to hear. They've already decided how it's going to be for them, and they're not going to listen to it. They've decided that, well, this is the way I've always been. This is the way mom and dad did it. This is the way my grandparents did it. This is the way I'm going to do it, and I don't want to talk to you about it. And then there are the rocky ground hearers. They have a lot of rocks, so their soil is shallow. Their roots are not able to be established. And they'll grow up and spring for a while and be excited and exuberant, but then as soon as the heat of the noonday sun comes, they wither and they die and they fall away because they have no soil in which to nourish the seed. Some are like Lot's wife. They're unable to resist the attraction of the world, and they look back at what life was before. Others can't understand all of God's plan, and they want immediate results right now. A few, like Demas, who Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, who we'd read before, seem to be faithfully following and helping in the work of the spreading of the gospel. But sadly, he said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He let the world's attractions draw him away from his service to God, apparently. Some leave because they're just peeved at another member. They get upset. Somebody said something to me, did something to me, wasn't right. I'm just not going to go back to church. I'll leave Christ for that. Others think they have found a hypocrite in the church. Well, you know, if you look hard enough, you'll find one or two, maybe more. They go away. Our question is, to whom shall we go? You know, we all have a fleshly nature about us. That's not to say that we don't have control over it, that we still can make decisions in our lives. But we make mistakes. And we know we do if we're honest with ourselves. In spite of our best efforts, sometimes we make a wrong decision. or we say a wrong word, or we have a wrong thought. There are things that we say, do, and think sometimes that we might think, I wish I could take that back. I wish I could undo that. Well, of course you can, but it requires repentance. And you have to be able to have a heart that can repent to be able to do that. But all of these things are part of our nature and our makeup. Our associates at work or at school, sometime even at home. Remember Job's wife, after he went through everything he went, his wife unfortunately wasn't really encouraged to him when he got in really bad shape. He lost his children, he lost his possessions, lost his health. And she kind of added insult to injury and said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. Sometimes we're subject, these influences subject us to so many temptations. We live in a world so full of enticing attractions or distractions. Our burdens are so heavy. Our sorrow is so deep. Our ignorance so stupendous. Our questions so many. Our sin so shameful. Our strength so frail. Our desire for immortality so intense that we feel the need of someone to whom we may go to sympathize with us in sorrow, to help us in trouble, to solve our problems, to answer our questions, to forgive our sins, and to set us free. Peter's question, to whom shall we go? His question is your question, and it's my question. To whom shall we go? I've listed on the board here several things, and I'm not going to spend much time with any of these. But these are things that many people go to. These are people or things that men may go to. What about nature? The great book of nature is certainly, no one would deny, filled with the praise of its creator. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I would be a total hypocrite if I told you I didn't enjoy going out in nature. I love to get in a tree or sit in a ground blind at dark in all kinds of weather and conditions just to watch the world wake up in the morning and see what I'm going to see. I'm usually hunting something to provide meat for my family. But the main thing I enjoy is seeing the glory of God that is depicted in nature. And we see that. And certainly that's there. But we also know that since the world's been broken, since the Garden of Eden, that it also is full of thorns, stickers, and things that bite and sting. And it's full of sweat and heat and freezing and cold and all kinds of extremes that God didn't create in the beginning until man brought sin into the world. And when we look to nature for answers, we see that there's no pardon for wrongs. There's no release from guilt. There's no rest for the sin-sick soul. There's no hope of resurrection or immortality. Nature is as silent as the tomb about this. All nature says is there was a creator behind this. There was a great mind behind this. The way the stars move intricately, the way the cosmos is so infinite that it's beyond our strongest telescope ability to see to the farthest galaxy. We have no idea how big the cosmos is. That certainly declares the glory of God, and it shows his handiwork. It shows his abilities. And to think that he all spoke it into existence with just his word, the word that was made flesh. So yes, by itself it declares the glory of God, but it doesn't tell us any more than that. What about to the world? Can we go to the world? Should we go to the fickle and worldly people
Those who live for the present only, thinking only to amuse themselves for the moment. Shall we be as the Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Multitudes seek to drown their problems in drink, or drugs, or pleasure, or materialism. But when trouble comes, they seek comfort from those who follow Christ. I would remind you of what John said in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For everyone that loveth the world is an enemy of God. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, all that's in it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are going to pass away too. But those that obey God will live forever. So you see, the world doesn't offer anything past death. And even what it does offer are empty promises and lies. Nothing gives lasting pleasure. Nothing gives lasting entertainment or lasting satisfaction in this life. So why put our emphasis on these things? Materialism, the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, 16 through 21. You know, he said, I've done well for myself. My barns are overflowing to bursting. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to tell to myself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember what Jesus said about that man in his parable? He said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall these things be? Who shall these things be then? Materialism will not satisfy either, and it will not go past this life. The richest man dies the poorest pauper. You can't take it with you. No one's taking a U-Haul into the grave. What about infidelity? Shall we go to infidelity, skepticism, or atheism? Shall we close our eyes and our ears to all problems? Shall we muffle the cry of our souls for life eternal? Shall we answer the eternal longing for the life beyond the grave by just saying, oh, there's none? Shall we make sport of life and death? Even infidels long for something more. Robert G. Ingersoll was a famous 19th century infidel. I believe he died in 1899. He said at his own brother's grave, hope sees a star, and listening love hears a rustle of a wing. Makes you wonder if he had his own doubts when he faced the grave. What about to science? You know, we can study the book of the universe and all that is in it, but our hearts are not touched. Any of you that have ever diligently studied any topic for any career or as a hobby or anything else, one thing you know if you're honest with yourself, and this is the way you can tell a novice from an advanced and experienced person, the more you know, the more you realize how little you know. The ones that think they know it all, they hadn't been doing it very long. We just simply can't know all that God knows in our study in science. We've addressed the mind, but not the heart. Science doesn't answer, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Science does not account for the origin of matter. It does not account for the origin of life or the origin of conscience. It gives no purpose for life. Man simply is just not satisfied with this alone. Man refuses to be satisfied with this short span of life. On every hand, he sees evidence of life beyond the grave. All in the universe has a purpose. If man, is he the only stray? Why is he here? Science has no answer for that. None. What about to Judaism? You know, in the apostles' day, they had a big problem in the church. Many of the Jews that were converted, there were some that wanted to go back and observe the Jewish customs and practices and put all those things and bind them on Christians, even those that weren't particularly those before that were of the Gentiles that were converted from those peoples. But going to Judaism today would be like, in this Christian era, would be like going from the moonlight, from the sunlight age to the moonlight age, back to turning backward, lingering and waiting for the morning dawn of the light that was brought by Christ, surrounded by types and figures with a law that man could never keep, which was a galling yoke on men's necks for 1,500 years as they waited for Christ. No, we should not go back to Judaism. Well, what about anti-Christian religion? Should we go to Buddhism with its despair without God as a father? They have no father. To Confucianism that calls for the worship of ancestors who are no better than men around us now. To Mohammedism with its false promises and its lustful life. To Brahmanism with its multitude of gods. All we have to do is see the condition of the people following these religions to realize they offer no solution. What about human creeds? Can we just go to our own ideas and our own, make up our own things that make us happy? No creed can lift us higher than its source. The creations of man fail to satisfy the soul. There is satisfaction only in Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than Christ. No man's name can we be saved by other than Christ. Matthew 15 and 9, Jesus warned, "In vain do men worship me when they teach for commandments their own words." What about to penances? Shall we go to penances, tears, and punishment? Have we not learned that to obey is better than to sacrifice? As Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 5:22, when he disobeyed God and brought back animals that were supposed to have been killed and the king that he was supposed to have been killed and brought them back, said, "Well, I'm going to give these to sacrifice." Eternal life is not obtained by penances or by long journeys to shrines, nor by bowing before images and crosses. No, we shouldn't turn to penances. What about human governments? The government today says, "We're going to take care of you from cradle to grave. We'll take care of all your problems." Those that would produce a socialist agenda particularly believe that we ought to have cradle to grave control of everyone's life. Human governments cannot even solve the problems of the distribution of wealth, of unemployment, the care of the needy, or of wars and killing. Even if they govern perfectly, they would not touch the rim of eternity. They don't believe in it. So if these are not the things that we should turn to, that so many people turn to, why is it that men turn away from Christ? What does it mean to turn from Christ? Christ is the only perfect example of right living, a man with whom even his enemies found no fault. He could lash to shame the self-righteous Pharisees. He could drive the money changers from the temple, but call in gentle tones for little children to come to him, and to a sinful woman he could say, "Go thy way and sin no more," John 8 and 11. He's the only perfect teacher the world has ever known. His teaching stood the abuse of friends and the railing of enemies. It is a philosophy without a fallacy, and it has made respectable citizens of the lowest of men. When we turn from Christ, we turn from the Bible. We turn from the Word, because Jesus was the Word made flesh. John 1, 14. It's the only book showing the way to heaven. When we turn from Christ, we throw overboard the pilot. We break the compass and we destroy the chart. We set ourselves afloat on an uncharted sea in the rudderless, leaking boat of human wisdom. When we turn from Christ, we inflict ourselves with the malady of sin and kill the only physician who can heal it. When we turn from Christ, we starve our souls and we throw away the bread of life. We scorch our tongues on the desert while we pour out the water of life on the wasting sands. When we turn from Christ, we head for the final judgment, refusing the services of the only one who can plead our case. We become sheep without a shepherd when we forget that the Lord is my shepherd, as David said in Psalm 23 and 1. We're tossed and torn and bruised by the storms of life, forgetting that, as David also said, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, Psalm 46 and 1. We bathe ourselves in tears while our backs are turned on Him who can wipe away all tears from our eyes, Revelation 7:17. We devote ourselves to drudgery and tie our souls to exhaustion while we forget Him who pleads, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," Matthew 11:28. We fall beneath the weight of our sins, forgetting Him whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When we turn from Christ with a love for life unquenchable, we turn from the only source of unquenchable life, eternal. With the fear and dread of death upon us, we turn from Him who conquered death and holds the keys to every grave. With intellectual and spiritual darkness hovering over us, when we turn from Christ, we turn from the light that can pierce such darkness. If you've never come to Christ, He pleads with you to do it. His invitation in Revelation 3 in verse 20 depicts one who is knocking on the door of men's heart. For to come to Christ, we must first understand His will. We must hear His word, according to Romans 10:17. Jesus then said, you have to believe it. You have to believe that He's who He said He was, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the same Christ that was confessed by Peter when he asked, "Will you also turn away?" He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we must believe. He told those disbelieving Pharisees in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, that I am the Christ," He says, "you shall die in your sins." We must repent. He said in Luke 13:3 that unless we repent, we'll also likewise perish. In Luke and in Matthew 10:32 and 33, He said we have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men. He said, "If you do that, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But," He said, "if you deny me before men, if you reject me, if you choose something else, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." And then we must be baptized for remission of sins. He said we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What are we baptized into? We're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. We're baptized for the remission of sins according to Acts 2:38, as Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. If you have turned away, He asks you to repent and return. That's the second law of pardon, Acts 8:22. We're to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and we're to pray for forgiveness, James 5:16. Finally, in conclusion, I want to say that we are all creatures of two worlds. I want you to think about it like this. We are a creature of time right now, and we're also a creature of eternity, because that's what's been promised us. We have that eternal spark, and it's going to live through eternity with Jesus Christ our King, our Lord, and God, our Father, and the Holy Spirit, and all the holy angels, forever and ever and ever without end, or is going to be living in eternal torment in the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's our choice. Always has been and always will be. There's a plant, a flowering, beautiful flowering plant called the hollyhock. I had to look this up to find out about this. But it sort of has, it requires two summers to grow the hollyhock. One for the stalk, it takes one whole year just to grow the stalk. And then the next year, it blooms. Well, just like that, it requires two worlds to complete God's purpose. We attend school here in this life on this earth, and we graduate into eternity. Only Christ offers something beyond the tomb, and all these other choices that people forsake, Christ's invitations for, will not do anything to touch the very rim of eternity. So this is your invitation. If there's one here that is not prepared to meet God, that you've never opened the door to Christ's invitation, he's still knocking. And he'll be knocking until time is no more. He's there as long as you have a heart that can hear and understand and be willing to listen to what he has to offer, which is life eternal. And he's the only one that does. We've told you how you get into that relationship, and if you've left him, how you need to do, what you need to do to get back in. If you're one of either class, won't you please come forward as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.